If you'll remain standing for the reading of God's Word. The reading of God's Word comes to us this morning from Genesis chapter 11, verse 27, to Genesis chapter 12, verse 9. Let us hear now God's Word. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. And if you would pray with me. Father, this is your word. A word that speaks to us, and a word that points us and directs us, not within, but to you. So, Father, would you help us to see you and to see Jesus? We pray these things now in your Son's name. Amen. Well, this morning we begin a new sermon series examining the life of faith and the life of Abraham. And along this journey through, there will be much for us to learn, particularly about the nature and the character of our God and of the promises that he so lavishes upon his people. But along the road, we will also learn of the realities of the life of faith, that it's a life filled with a myriad of joys and sorrows, but also a few more messes than any of us were truly expecting. So as we begin our journey through the life of Abraham, I want us to consider what makes for a truly great life. Three of the world's major religions consider the life that Abraham lived to be one of greatness. Yet as we consider his life, as we consider his greatness, it's a bit unexpected. To be sure, there are crowning moments, triumphant victories, resilience and courage, strength and faith, but there are also crushing defeats, utter failures, moments of doubts and moments of cowardice, moments of fear and folly, and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of waiting. And the thing is, it's all rather mixed in together. There's fits and starts. Some of his greatest victories are bookended by some of his most crushing defeats. I think one of the more discouraging assumptions about the Christian life is that we're always getting better every day. To be clear, by God's grace, we do progress in our sanctification. Yet moment by moment and day by day, that line of progression undulates and meanders far more than we'd prefer or care to admit. Yet even still, our God has a way of using such undulating lives for his kingdom and for his glory. Our God has a way of using ordinary lives in extraordinary ways. And beloved, that was true of our father Abraham, and I pray that by faith it will also be true of us here at CPC. We are, after all, an ordinary church, full of ordinary people committed to the ordinary means of grace. It's all rather ordinary. Yet through such things, through such ordinary means and ordinary people, our God has promised to do extraordinary things. Things that may never make it into the history books. Things that the world will likely soon forget. But perhaps such extraordinary things. Things that our eyes will behold when the roll is called up yonder. Beloved, our God uses our ordinary faith in extraordinary ways. That's why we make a priority of worship each and every week, that we don't neglect to meet together, to worship the Lord. That's why, fathers, we never stop starting family worship. It can often be so tough and so discouraging and so disheartening, yet God uses that which is simple to do the profound. That's why we share our lives. We share our friendship. We share our homes. That's why we serve alongside each other at things like VBS in the nursery. That's why we set up and tear down this room each and every week. That's why we do Bible studies together. That's why we laugh together. That's why we weep together and pray together. Because amidst the extraordinary tapestry of God's glory and his grace, can be found such ordinary and everyday things, like our ordinary lives. That's because our God uses the ordinary life of faith to do the extraordinary. And that's been my prayer for us as we begin this series through the life of one of the so-called great men of world history. And as we begin, I want us to see three extraordinary facets of his rather ordinary life. Three things: God's call, God's promises, and a worshipful obedience. So our first point, God's call. God's call upon a person's life changes things. We start there because by the end of Genesis 11, we are left wondering, what was God going to do? How was God going to intervene? How was God going to be faithful to his promise? In Genesis, genealogies are not just there. Genealogies are there to prove, they prove rather significant because they direct us back to the promise that God made in Genesis chapter 3. And how through the seed of the woman, redemption seed, would come the one who would crush the serpent's head. Yet here at the close of Genesis 11, redemption seed is quickly approaching not just a fork in the road, but seemingly a dead end, the end of the line, leaving us with this huge question: how will God remain faithful to his promise? And what our God did was he spoke. Remember, it was through speaking that God created something out of nothing. Well, here in Genesis chapter 12, God speaks to a nobody, and by his grace and for his glory, he makes a somebody. And of all people, the man God called was a childless, pagan, 75-year-old man with a barren wife. If one of us was wanting to make a great nation that would be a blessing to the whole world, Abram's clearly not your first round pick. Abram's not your guy. He's got so much working against him. You don't go all in with the guy whose name means great or cherished father when after 75 years, he's still not a father. So he's old, he's childless, and he was raised to worship pagan gods. Yet here is the man God calls to himself for his own purposes. For such is the power and the profundity of the call of God upon a person's life. And I wonder if you're here this morning and God is calling you to himself. I wonder if the good shepherd himself is calling you home. You've heard the gospel. You've heard of God's power to save sinners, even to the uttermost. Yet you find yourself thinking, I'm too broken to ever be mended, too useless to ever be useful. Yet, can I just tell you, that's the exact kind of person that our God calls to himself. He calls the broken, he calls the needy, and he calls the hopeless. See, one of the things we are forced to reckon with from our passage is that from a worldly perspective, Abram was too old. He was too broken by life and too pagan to ever be of any good use to God. Yet, beloved, that was the man whom our God chose. And beloved, we, as those who have been called by God, as those who have heard the sweet voice of the great shepherd of the sheep, for his sheep know his voice. That's a tension that we often feel in ourselves. Why would God call me? Why would he use a person like me? Which is one of those questions that if you never find yourself asking, if that's a point that you never have to wrestle with, you might not yet fully grasp the reality of God's grace. For as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 1, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Beloved, one of the glorious things that grace helps us to realize is that we are all, in our own special and unique ways, we all come from the island of misfit toys. Why did God call Abram? Why did he call you? Why did he call me? Well, it wasn't because God gazed down the corridors of time and saw something awesome in Abram. He saw something incredible in you. No, the Bible teaches us that God chose us because he did. He chose us for his own glory. But God shows us his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were his enemies, Christ died for us. So the hope then is not in the one called, but in the one doing the calling, who is the Lord our God. But what is it that God is calling Abram to do? We'll have a look down to the rest of verse 1. He's telling Abram to go, to, as the King James says, get ye out of your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. There's an intentional audacity to what God was calling Abram to do. This would have been as staggering in Abram's day as it is in our own. To leave behind everything he's ever known, to leave his country, to leave his culture, and even his own family ties. God was calling Abram to drop it all, to leave it all, to leave his home, to leave what was comfortable, to leave what was safe, what was secure, what he understood, and to go into the unknown and make a new home with the Lord his God. And beloved, our God is calling us to do the same thing right here in the Temecula Valley. In the New Testament, the word for the church is the ecclesia, which means the called out ones. For we have been called out of the darkness of sin and called to something. Called to live our lives in God's most marvelous light. To leave country, culture, and family behind. And for some of us, that might mean getting on an airplane or loading up the moving truck. Yet more often than not, that means staying put, but living distinctly. Living as salt and light, as a city on the hill before a watching world. To live our lives as elect, as chosen exiles. As a people for his own possession. To be ambassadors of the kingdom and of the message of God here in this world, particularly here in the Temecula Valley, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our jobs. Our journey then, our pilgrimage then, is one of striving by God's grace to be a faithful, enduring, and distinct presence in the various spaces and places that our God has chosen to deploy us. See, one of the more audacious claims of the gospel is that not only does the gospel have the power to save us from our sins, but it also has the power to usher us into the newness of life, a life empowered by his Holy Spirit, a life lived unto the Lord our God as he guides us and leads us all the way home to a place where God is preparing for us. See, beloved, God was essentially calling Abram to trust him and to start walking, because eventually, a little further down the road, he was going to tell him when to stop. Now, to be honest, if I'm Abram, I would have had just a few questions. And I'm sure Abram's friends and his family and probably his wife probably had a few questions as well. I mean, just imagine some of those awkward conversations. So, Abram, I hear you're leaving town for a while. So where exactly are you going? To a land. Great, real estate. That's the future, I hear. I love it. Like they say, they're not making any more of it. But just so we can stay in touch. Where exactly will this land be? It's in a place God will show me. That doesn't seem to be coming up on my Google Maps. Maybe MapQuest? No, sorry, I don't exactly know where it is. The Lord will show it to me, but just when I get there. I don't know, Abram, this seems a bit odd. A bit drastic. Are you sure that what you heard was God speaking? Is this really what God is calling you to? Is God really calling you to trust him and to take him at his word in literally everything? Are you really going to take God at his word when it comes to your life, when it comes to your family, when it comes to sex, when it comes to money, when it comes to marriage, to your career, to your days off? Are you sure that God is calling you to a life so different, so distinct from the world around you? This seems a bit much, Abram. Are you sure that what's happening here isn't just a really bad case of indigestion? Let's be honest, I saw you eat that burrito last night. Those extra peppers, not a good choice, brother. See, on the surface, what God is calling Abram and what God is calling us to do is a little preposterous. It's simple, yes, but it required so very much. And the thing is, he was the wrong guy, being called to the wrong thing in some far-off wrong place. From a worldly, pragmatic perspective, none of this makes much or even good sense. If the aim was to make a great nation, Abram's not the guy. He was too old, too broken, too entrenched, too childless, too unexceptional, too ordinary to be of any good use to God. Yet Abram was the man God had called to himself. So how would God empower him to do that which he had called him to do? Which takes us to our second point this morning, God's promises. How does God empower those whom he calls? He gives them his promises. And from our passage, we see the promises of a place, of a people, of God's presence, and God's purpose. So these are promises that have of a place, of a people, of God's presence, and of God's purpose. The first promise is that of a place. That as Abram takes his first step, God's promise is that he will lead him to a land, to a place. And a prepared place was something that had been lost since Adam and Eve, since they had been cast out of the Garden of Eden. And in Genesis 4 through 11, there's an awful lot of scattering and then settling and then being scattered again. Yet here in Genesis 12, rather than trying to go it alone, rather than trying to mark out a place in his own wisdom and in his own strength, Abram trusts in the promises of God that he would bring him to a land that he had never seen nor ever known before. Commenting on this passage, Martin Luther said, "Abraham followed the naked voice of God. He left all and followed the Almighty, preferring the word of God to everything else and loving it above all things." So Abram unsettled and uprooted his life and his family from his country, his kindred, and his family, and trusted in the Lord his God, knowing that he would bring him to the land of promise. Well, that's the first promise. The second promise was that of a people. We see it in verse 2. "And I will make of you a great nation." This is a verse that stands in stark contrast to a similar phrase used at the Tower of Babel, where the people came together to make for themselves a great name. Here, God himself has promised that he will make Abram into a great nation. Now, a husband and a wife does not a great nation make. And this promise is the promise of the children, of seed, of an offspring. It's a promise that speaks into perhaps the greatest sorrow and heartache of Abram's and Sarai's life. The fact that Sarai was barren. That as the text of Genesis 11:30 emphatically tells us, that she could have no children. That first comes love, then comes marriage, and after 75 years, there's been no baby in the baby carriage. Abram's line, his nation, as things currently stand, stops with him. He's the end of the line. His family, his genealogy, redemption seed, stops with him. To make Abram into a great nation, God would have to provide. He himself would have to fill what was currently empty. The womb of Sarai, Abram's wife. Well, that's the second promise. The third promise was the promise of God's presence with Abram. We see this promise amidst all the "I wills" of verses 2 and 3. "I will show you. I will make you. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you." In other words, the Lord has promised to be an active participant in Abram's life, to be at work in and through Abram's story. God was promising to never leave nor forsake him, that while there will be lonely moments along the way, because this life often is, God knew that coming down the pike would be dark nights of the soul, distress, discouragement, discombobulation, and disillusionment with the promises of God. Yet God Yet what God promises to Abram here in this passage is that while life will have its lonely moments, Abram will never actually be alone. For his God will be with him, and he will always be at work. Abram's whole journey through, working together his purposes for God's glory and Abram's good, a promise that our Savior grants to us as well, when he promises to never leave us nor forsake us, when he promises that, behold, he is with us even to the end of the age, as he likewise works together all things for the good of those who love him. Well, if God's presence is the third promise, the fourth promise is that of God's purpose in this world. For through Abram, through giving him a land and making him into a great nation, God's intention, his purposes, his program in this world is that all the families of the world would be blessed. Yes, Abram and his family would specifically and particularly be blessed. But God's intention was always in Abram being such a blessing that he would be a blessing to the whole world. See, Abram was blessed in order to be a blessing, not just to his family, not just to his neighbors, but to the whole world. And beloved, we see the fulfillment of that promise in the person and the work of Jesus, who is the long-awaited seed of redemption. For through him, all of the nations of the world are blessed. For though our world and every life in it is cursed by the reality of sin, that curse can be reversed in and through the person and the work of Christ Jesus on our behalf. For Jesus is the promised seed of redemption, the one who has crushed the serpent's head, that through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus has conquered sin's curse and offers to all who would believe in him the blessing of his gospel promise. And beloved, it is these promises that empowered Abram to take that first step and every step afterwards. Because in these promises was the provision of God's blessing upon Abram's life. So God empowers and equips Abram's life with incredible, life-changing, curse-reversing promises. And beloved, as we consider our own lives and God's call upon it, we need to recognize that as he calls us, he empowers and enables us to heed that call through the wonder and the glory and the power of his gospel promises. Promises that find their yes and their amen in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Promises that will hold even if our life were to give way. Promises whose hope transcend even the grave. For ours are such promises that go beyond the days of our lives. Because they are promises that have an anchor, that have a root in the eternal, living, and loving God. So how are we to respond to such promises? Which takes us to our third point, a worshipful obedience. How does Abram respond to God's call and God's promises? Well, he responds with a worshipful obedience, which we see in verses 4 through 9. Verse 4 says, "So Abram went as the Lord had told him. Abram took God at his word. His great breach into the unknown was bolstered and buoyed by his faith, by his trust in the Lord his God, that the Lord will be true to his word, come what may." And beloved, is the same true of you and me? When God's word speaks, are we faithful to listen and to obey? To allow God's word, the wealth and the wisdom of God's ways, to speak into all areas of our lives? Even when such obedience proves costly and even discouraging. And we see that even in verses 4 through 6, as Abram ventures into the land of Canaan, For as Abram travels through the land of Canaan, what's clear is that at that time, the Canaanites were in the land, with the obvious assumption being that this is not the land that God had promised to show Abram, because there were Canaanites everywhere. And it's there, with that recognition, in that tension, that once again God shows up in verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. Yet as God gives such a promise, the reality Abram faces is that what should be full remains frustratingly empty, a womb. And now the land that should be empty was still quite full. And it's into the awkward tension of that moment that the Lord appeared to Abram, reiterating to him yet again of the reality of his promises, saying into the painful tension of that moment that to your offspring, I will give this land. Beloved, there often exists a gap between God's promises and Abram's on-the-ground reality. So how does Abram, the man of faith, faithfully exist and mind the gap? Well, he worships and he obeys. Our text says that, so he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Abram worships the Lord. That's what building an altar signified. Abram takes God at his word. He obeys his word, and then Abram worships him. He worships God, not only in verse 7 at Shechem, but then he builds another altar when he pitches his tent in the hill country east of Bethel. And there he called upon the name of the Lord. The question then for you and I is that in light of God's word, in light of God's promises, are we a people of worshipful obedience? Even when that obedience proves costly. Even when it proves discouraging and disheartening, even when those promises seem so far from certain, promises that say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, yet all we seem to see in the rear mirror is our shame and our regret. Promises that our God is with us even to the end of the age, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, yet here in this moment, here in this season of your life, you've never felt more alone. God's voice never sounded so silent, so distant, so disinterested. Beloved, even in those moments, and others like it, where it feels like our life is falling apart at the seams, that the glue holding us together is not going to hold, in those moments, what our souls so desperately need is to, of all things, to worship. We need to recount to our broken souls, our broken bodies, our broken hearts, that in Christ we know the one who holds all things together. And beloved, that includes us. And he who has promised is faithful. That ours is a journey of faith and a journey of worshipful obedience unto the Lord our God. So in conclusion, my prayer is that we would be a people of faith, a people who have anchored our hope and our lives into the God of promise. For the God who called Abram out of darkness calls us out of darkness as well. For Jesus, our Savior, took upon himself the curse that our lives demanded because of our sin. And in taking our curse, he gives and gifts to us his blessing. The blessing of a holy, eternal, and sinless life. A life that justifies sinners like us before our holy God. Our God, who then lavishes our lives with the great and glorious abundance of his promises. Promises that enable and empower us to live our life of faith in worshipful obedience unto the Lord our God. For the God who saved us from our sin has in his grace saved us to and for a great and glorious purpose, that being blessed of God, we might be a blessing as we worshipfully and obediently live unto the Lord our God. If you would pray with me. Heavenly Father, this call upon our lives is weighty, not because it is a burden we bear, because that the burden is Christ, but it is significant. It is a joyful weight. So Father, would you help us to be people who heed your call and who hear it and who walk in the reality of God's call upon our lives to be his people. So Father, would you help us, empowered by your promises, to look to Jesus, to be your people in your world. God, we pray all these things now in your Son's name. Amen.